Thank you, Will, and praise team and band for stepping in for Amy while she's out and leading us in worship. We appreciate that. That was great. And good morning to everyone. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving with family and friends and food. I know I did. It was a great time. We've actually got some friends over from Wisconsin. I told them I would not point them out, so they're right there in the back. Mark and Iuna, good to have them. They were missionaries in China, and just a privilege to have them with us for this weekend. They leave today back home. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to the Gospel of John? And while you're doing that, I'll just mention one thing about our something that's happening in our family as a church, and that is that we are intentionally, as a missions committee and as an elder board, the elders and the missions committee, we sort of joined forces for a short time, and we are praying through our vision of where we're going to go in missions, and that is in what we're going to do to be a church that continues to support, encourage, do missions around the world. So I'm telling you this because we're trying to have everything in place. We had a great meeting this morning, talked about this. Rachel's doing a great job leading the missions committee. We talked about this this morning, and we want to, by the 29th of December, have something to bring to the wider church body and say, this is what we think God is leading us to do. And so I want to ask you to commit yourself to pray for us as we do that, because I think that's vital. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not an optional thing. He told us to do it. And so we want to do that as a church. We want to be faithful to God in that. So I want to ask you this month, as we're going to talk a lot about missions this month as we talk about Advent and about what, you know, Christ coming to earth means and should mean for the nations. So I want to ask you that you'd pray for us in that. So that's just one thing. So by the 29th, we should have something for you about that. All right, what we're going to do today, it's a little different. John chapter 1, and our text is 1 through 5, but I'm going to read the whole paragraph passage because I want to get it into its context. So John chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, we have them in the seats in front of you. They might end up on the screen, might not. They will. They'll end up on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible with you, you can do that. And also, if you don't own a Bible, I know we have a lot of guests today. If you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take that Bible with you. That can be our gift to you, so you'd own a Bible. All right, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Let's pray again. Father, what an awesome subject matter before us today. The greatest event in all of the universe that happened, that you stepped into creation, you became a man, you took on flesh, your Son did. Father, help us not to think small about what is glorious. Help us not to just gloss this over and think about Christmas with all of its trappings and traditions, but help us as we start thinking about Christmas, I pray that you would be moving in our hearts, that we'd be thinking of the meaning that you loved us so much, you sent your Son. Today, Lord, I pray that this message would be greater than any sermon I could preach. In other words, that this would be better than the sermon that is preached, because your Spirit would be moving in our hearts through this text, through this passage, and helping us to see Jesus. And Father, if anyone has come here today not knowing Jesus as their Savior, I pray today that you would just be moving so powerfully and irresistibly in their hearts that they would surrender and believe, and not leave here the same as they arrived. And help me not to know anything here except Jesus and Him crucified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, today we're going to start a 4-week long, Lord willing, look at John chapter 1 through 18, the text I just read, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. We're not quite finished with the Colossians series, but we're pretty close. There's just one sermon that I have planned to go, and Lord willing, that'll be December 29th. That's when I plan to finish up the Colossians series. So the whole time I've been here, we've been in Colossians, which is not very long. But now we're going to John, and we'll be there until Christmas. So what I'd like to do in these weeks as we dwell on this text is to focus our attention on the biblical meaning of the incarnation, what it means that God became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the heart of Christmas. So in this uptick to the Christmas season, these Advent weeks, as many call them, I want to draw our hearts upwards to the Christ of Christmas. Today we're going to spend our time working through verses 1 through 5, and I want us to see mainly where I want to go today. I want us to see what he says in verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So that's where I want to land today. But to get there, we're going to just work through the text. We'll start with verses 1 through 2, unpacking the truth that the Word was in the beginning and what that means, the implications of that. And then we'll just pause most briefly on verse 3, that all things were made through Him. And I say briefly, it's because I've covered this in Colossians not too long ago. But we'll talk a little bit about that. And then finally, I want to end with verses 4 and 5. In the Word is light and life. So that's where we're going today. But before we dive in, I think we should think about why John calls Christ the Word. Why doesn't he just call Him Jesus Christ, or call Him the Son of God, or Christ? Why does he call Him the Word? We know, there's no doubt that he's talking about Jesus Christ, because in verse 14, John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know he's talking about the one who became flesh, the pre-existent one who, you know, for all of eternity was becoming flesh, and that was Jesus. He became flesh and took on the humanity, and his name was Jesus. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation, the essence of what we're celebrating for Christmas. In verse 17, John names the Word which became flesh. He actually says, "This is Jesus Christ." So there's no doubt, the Word is Christ, the Son of God. So why does he call him the Word? What's the significance of that? Mainly, I think he chose the word Word because of the Old Testament baggage that word has attached to it. The Old Testament makes a lot about this word. You know, in the Greek it's logos, in the Hebrew it's devar. And the Bible makes a great deal about that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see that God creates, He reveals Himself to us, and He saves us, and He does that all through His Word. And you see that time and again, this theme throughout the Bible, that God creates, reveals, and saves, and judges too, all through His Word. When God created the universe, the first chapters of Genesis say that He used His Word. You know, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God spoke to create. That's how He does things. In Psalm 33:6, He says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth their host." So God speaks and He creates. That's the power of God's word. And he reveals himself to us through his word. He communicates to us. That's how he speaks to us. The prophets did that when they spoke to us of old, you know, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They weren't, you know, like coming up with their message themselves. They were saying, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. Isaiah wrote things like, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And so God was speaking to them, and they were in turn like handing it off to us. They were speaking to us. So God speaks to us through his word. He communicates to us. He reveals himself to us. And then God delivers and he saves his people by his word. And, you know, again, you could add that he judges us too through his word, and he does. And the word in the end is going to be judgment for all who don't trust in Christ. So the word judges. But along with that judgment, God shows us his grace, and he does that through his word. So in Psalm 107:20, he says, he sent out his word and he healed them. He delivered them from their destruction. God saves through his word. This is all Old Testament truth coming out. He creates, he reveals, he saves, and he does it through his word. So when John sat down to write his account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, he basically tied all of these Old Testament activities because he could see them all coming to fruition in Christ. He could see that this was all about Christ. And so he begins, he saw it all. He saw that God, it was through Christ that God created the world. It was through Christ that he would reveal himself most definitively to us. And it was through Christ that he would save us from our sins. So he saw it all coming together in Christ. And so he calls him the Word. He ties an Old Testament principle together with this New Testament reality of the Messiah. The Word, God's Word, is Christ. Now, John is not the only New Testament writer who could see these themes coming together in Christ. Paul saw the same thing, and we covered this in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, I'll read them real quick. Paul made it clear that it was God who created the world through Christ. He wrote, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he," this is all about Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be first or preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And Paul wasn't the only guy. I don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews saw these things, and he put them together right in the beginning of his letter. Same thing. Christ was the means by which God creates, and that he reveals to us, and he saves us. All in the first few verses of Hebrews. He wrote, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." That's revelation. That's him revealing himself to us. "But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." There's creation, revelation, creation. "And then he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, their salvation, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So God created the world. He revealed himself to his creation, and he redeems his creation, and he does it all through his word. And so in the New Testament, it becomes clear he does these things through Christ. So John just opens up his gospel. When he sits down to write his account of what Jesus did on this planet, and he begins by calling him the Word because he saw all of these things coming together in Christ. All right, now that brings us to the first two verses of John's gospel, where John makes really powerful claims about Christ. Let's read the first two verses again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, he was in the beginning with God. So in these two verses, he makes three claims. The Word was in the beginning. Okay. Second, the Word was with God. And third, the Word was God. And you think, okay, what's all this about? But there's some really powerful theology here. John is really unique in the way that he opens his gospel. Everybody else starts a little differently. But he opens with going right to the heart of the matter. And you know, because of these verses, because of the way John opens his gospel, we know that the story of Christmas is not, it didn't begin with a baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth in a manger 2,000 years ago. That's not when Christmas actually began. That's the top side, or I'd say that, and also his sinless life and his atoning death on the cross. That's the top side of a giant, massive tree. John points us to the roots of those trees and how massive those roots are. The Word was in the beginning, and those words, in the beginning, intentionally bring our minds back to Genesis 1:1, don't they? In the beginning, God. John obviously did that on purpose. He wants his readers to see that if you want to see this thing all the way back, you got to go way more than just to like lining up his genealogy to David or to Abraham or even to Adam. If you're going to go back as far as you're able, you're going to have to go to the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And the point that John's making is that before there was a garden or man or animals or earth or the universe or physical light, there was the Word. He's not pointing to the beginning of Christ. That's not what he's doing here. You know what he's doing? He's showing us that Christ had no beginning. Now, many really wrestle with this. They stumble over the theology of these claims, especially the next two claims. Was the Son in the beginning with God, or was he God? So he says it two different ways here. He says he was with God, and then he says he was God. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. And what's the answer? Is it one or the other? Or is it? Are they both true? And of course, you know, being a guy who loves the Bible, I see this as mind-breaking, difficult to get, but an absolute yes. The Son has always existed, and he's always existed with God. And yes, the Son is God. And I'll give you an example of how people have stumbled over that. You can see it in the New World Translation of the Bible. I'm not recommending you go switch translations to that one. You can switch it to the ESV, but not the New World Translation. In that translation, it's the one that's espoused by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they think that the phrase, he was with God, is incompatible with the phrase, he was God. I mean, they sound like a contradiction. And so to get around that and to still say, we believe the Bible, they just add one little word, an indefinite article. So the New World Translation says about this verse, I mean, how it translates it is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, I agree, that would be easier to understand, okay? That'd be easier for my finite little mind to get. I would get that. Christ was there before the universe, and he was a God. I can wrap my mind around that simple claim. But the only problem is, there's absolutely no warrant in the grammar, in the text, in the original. There's no reason from the context to add an indefinite article, to say a God instead of God. It was only added to make a hard claim, a less hard claim to get. But that's not the claim that John was making. He wasn't saying that he was a God. John is saying very clearly and without any real reason to doubt, he was saying the Word was God. Now, why should we think that, okay, these are hard to get. I mean, I you can spend a long time, people have done it, trying to wrap your mind around the doctrines that are here, and they're hard. But why would we think that it'd be easy to understand who God is? I mean, this is God we're talking about. It's hard to understand some things about nature. It's hard to understand some things about his creation. I mean, just take, organic chemistry from Zach. You'll see it's hard to understand things about nature. How much more things about the infinite creator of the universe, about God. John's claims are hard to get, but he's being very clear. The Word has always been, and he's always been with God, and he's always been God. There is no doubt that the Bible makes clear the claim that Jesus Christ is God. All right, the next claim that he makes about the Word is in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means that the Word, Christ, was the agency or the means through which God created everything. Now, I read before two other New Testament passages that support the same claim. So this is a clear New Testament teaching. Jesus Christ was the means by which everything was created, the entire universe. John wrote this at the very beginning of his gospel, and I think he did that because he wants us to see everything that he wrote about Jesus through the lens of this truth, that this is not just a strange teacher who comes in saying bold, wise things. I mean, he wants us to see this is the Creator that is stepping into creation. This is God who is speaking to us. All of the Gospel of John should be read through that lens. That John makes the claim right in the beginning. Everything that was created through the Son. There are several real powerful implications to them, and I noted a lot of them before, so I'll just make just one two of the more obvious ones. First, if everything was created by Christ and for Christ, as Paul noted in Colossians, then Christ is preeminent in every way. In other words, he's not just an important and influential character on the stage of world history, like a lot of people would like to say. I mean, he's the center of all creation. And you know, it also means he has authority. And I think I used this illustration before, but I'll just use it again. There's a guy teaching in, I think it was Indonesia, and he was teaching on this very concept, that if the creator has rights over his creation, he has authority. And the illustration went like this. He's talking to a bunch of guys who, you know, they live pretty in a real rural area in Indonesia. They don't have a lot of things like electricity and those kind of things. And he was trying to help them see that the owner has rights over his creation. The creator has rights over his creation. He says, okay, so, and he goes down to the boat docks and grabs a paddle, a big wooden paddle, and he says, this paddle, who owns this paddle? And they said a guy's name, Michaela owns that paddle. And he says, okay, Michaela owns this paddle, all right, why does he own it? And they said, well, because Michaela made this paddle, so he owns it because he made it. All right, so if I break this paddle, is that okay? And they laugh and say, you know, you break that, he's going to break you. Why is it not okay for me to break this paddle? Well, because it's Michaela's. Well, can Michaela break it? Well, yeah. Okay, so Michaela can break it. Why? Well, because he made it. And then the missionary turned to him and said, who made you? You see, if Christ is the means by which God has created the world, you were made through Christ and for Christ, he has absolute rights upon you. He can demand from you. He can demand that you believe in him. He has a right to make that claim because he's your creator. And you know, that's just a couple of implications. Here's one more. If one rejects Jesus Christ, he's rejecting God. Not just Jesus. You can't reject Jesus and not reject God. A lot of people would like to say that. A lot of people would say, you know, I love God, but I don't know about this Jesus. Or to say it another way, it's not possible to reject the Son and to love the Father. The one who rejects Jesus rejects God. Now that's radical. That goes in the face of other religions that want to say, no, we still love the same God, we just don't go at it the same way. Biblical Christianity says, no, you cannot do that. You cannot love the Father, you cannot love God and hate the Son. In fact, John, that's one of John's themes in chapter 5, verse 23, says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So rejecting Christ is rejecting God. That's why I don't think there's a lot of value in, you know, real substantial benefit to getting together in these ecumenical efforts to join hands and bring people together of all faiths who merely differ, as they say, in the approach to God. A lot of people want to say this. They want to say, let's just get together on what we agree. We all love God, right? We go about it differently, but we all love God, right? So bring the Muslim and the Baha'i, bring them all in and hold hands and do something good. You see, the radical and offensive claim of Christianity, or at least of faithful Christianity, is that loving God can only be real if you love Christ. And that is massively offensive to the Muslim or to the Baha'i believer and to every other Christ-rejecting religion, but it is true. We love the Father through the Son. All right, finally, verses 4 and 5, the last point here. It's the first two points, like I said, where the Word was in the beginning with God, and then all things were made through the Word, and the last point, I think, is in verses 4 and 5, and let's just read those again. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think, as I have tried to study this, and I spent an awful lot of time this week really trying to get this, I think everything points from those verses, I think everything points to those two verses. In the Word is life, that life is the light of men, and that darkness does not overcome this light. And these are themes that he's just introducing here. He's not fully unpacking them, giving them the weight that he will later in his letter. But these are huge themes, and they ought to be huge for us. They ought to be sweet for us as believers, because they have everything to do with our new life and our new sight in Christ, that we can see now. We were blind, but now we see. It has everything to do with our new life in Christ. Now, instead of me just explaining the theology here, maybe it'll be better to help you see it in action. And to see it in action, I just grabbed a true, pretty well-known cross-cultural missions example. This one comes from the Moke people in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. Anyone know about the Moke? Anyone hear about the Moke? Oh, good. I can say anything I want. Oh, rest. Somebody knows. Okay. I'll be true. The Moke people live in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. For centuries, they lived in these isolated villages, and they lived, very, very, very rural. I mean, you think you're rural in Nebraska? You have no idea. They lived way out there. And they lived in utter spiritual darkness. I mean, spiritual darkness that I don't think most of us in the West really understand or comprehend. They were very animistic, which means they worshipped pretty much everything. They worshipped the spirits. And they lived in the fear, they lived in abject fear of the very spirits they worshipped, okay? So, I mean, everything about their culture, you start digging into their culture, and every story that comes out, you're going to get, some fear, dark, evil thing wrapped around. Even some of the good tenets of their culture will have some elements of fear and death and darkness to them. Here's one example. The Moke had a ritual that centered around a mask and a ceremony to summon an ancestral spirit. And what they did was once a year, a man would wear a mask. Now, this mask was sacred to them, and they would hide it all through the year. It was only during this time of ceremony that they'd bring it out. And so they'd bring it out, and they'd wear it. A man would wear it, and he'd wear robes, and he'd do a dance one night in the ceremony to summon this ancestral spirit. Now, here's the thing. They were convinced that if the whole village knew that this was just a man and not a spirit himself, that the spirits would wage war on them and kill them. And so they had to keep it top secret, that this mask, that behind this mask was a man. In fact, they had a rule that if a woman made known that she knew that this mask was just a man and not a spirit, they would execute her. And they regularly strangled women for revealing that they knew the secret of the mask. This isn't a movie. This is real life. This is what they believed up until about 23 years ago. This is what they held to. And so they lived in fear. Everything was fear. Their whole culture, dark and fearful. And they had no relationship with the God of the universe whatsoever, so they were as spiritually dead as dead can be. I'd say as a doornail, but I'm not sure what is particularly dead about a doornail, but they're dead. That would describe them. These are accurate descriptors. Death, darkness, blindness, that was the Moke. That was their way of life. Then, about 25 years ago, three units of missionaries, that's three couples, decided to live there. They went in, they asked for permission, can we stay with you, can we learn your language, can we tell you a story? Well, the Moke love stories, so they said, yes, you can move here. And so these three families moved in, and they painstakingly learned a very difficult language. It took them several years to get. They worked hard on this language to get this language, and to understand their culture, where they're coming from. Then they began to teach the Moke people about Jesus Christ. They began to teach them the gospel, and they started right in the beginning because they had no idea. I mean, you just can't go out into a jungle where people have never heard about anything and start saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. They won't get any of that. It'd just be zero concept to them. They won't understand a thing. And so they start right in the beginning. In the beginning, God. And they worked all the way through. And then when they got to the gospel, this is a really cool story. When they got to the gospel, the main teacher there, his name is Mark Zuckman. He says, all right, tomorrow I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And so the whole village gathered the next day, and he just lays it out for him. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus did for you. He died on the cross for your sin. His atoning work is enough. All you have to do is trust in him alone. You got to believe in Jesus. The entire village, almost to a man, I mean, there's a few that didn't believe, but almost everybody just said, we got it. We believe. We trust in this Jesus. And it wasn't just like raising the hand kind of deal where they were just going to go on keeping their animistic ways and add a Christian veneer to the top of it. No, they understood and believed the gospel. And they got so excited in this new faith that they start jumping around, and I'm not, you know, advocating we do that right now, but they were excited. They actually grabbed the missionaries and were tossing them up in the air in joy. They were catching them too, but they were tossing them up into the air. I mean, it was a happy scene, and they caught it all. I've actually seen the raw footage of that. It's a joyous time. And now, I mean, you know, the test of time is what shows what's genuine and what's just like emotional. The test of time for the Moak have been they started evangelizing the towns around them, the villages around them, and then they went further. Then they started going to new people groups, and then they started traveling long distance, sharing the gospel. I mean, this contagious faith, joy-filled faith in Christ, because they had understood that, you know, the gospel. They've understood Jesus and the meaning. Their joy was because they were a people who had lived in darkness. They had lived in death, and they had understood for the first time that in Christ there is light and life. That's what Christ came to do. He came to be the light and to give life to men. They were a people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and in Christ they were made alive. They were brought literally in a few moments from darkness and death to life and life, light and life, and that by the power of the Word. That is the theology behind verses 4 and 5. That's what Christ does. That's what the Word does. In Him is life, and that life is the light of men. And it didn't just work like that on the missions field. Just like the Moak, all people outside of Christ are dead. All of us are spiritually dead. We have no hope of a relationship with God outside of Christ. No hope. Because of our sin, because of our baggage that we bring to the table, we have no chance of reconciling outside of Christ. We are spiritually dead. And you know what? To complicate the problem, we're also spiritually blind. We can't even see that we have a problem. Then Christ comes along. You know, that might, you know, when we paint that picture, it sounds bleak and it sounds cold. It sounds sort of like in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, when Lucy was describing Narnia, she said, you know, it's like, it's always winter, but never Christmas. It's this cold, bleak place with no hope. There's nothing warm and comforting about death and blindness. But then, and this is where we're at, guys. Then there was Christmas. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the midst of that bleakness and that darkness, Christ came. And that has everything to do with the good news that we celebrate this time of year, that in Christ is life. And that life is the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not overcome it. So as we like wrap this up on this first week of Advent, here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to take this week and dwell on the five truths that are in these verses. I mean, on the truths that are in these five verses. Christ is the Word. He didn't come into existence in Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago. He's always existed. The Son has always been with God. And he's always been God. In fact, everything he everything created, everything around you, the entire universe was all created through him. And he came to a dark world full of dead and blind people so that he might give them life, an unquenchable light through him. Dwell on that this Christmas. I think traditions are awesome. I love the traditions my wife establishes in our home. I just want to encourage you to make sure your traditions point you to Christ, not away from Christ this season. The world is encroaching on everything that is right and wants us to think that this time of year is all about materialism. That is 180 degrees away from Christ. This is all about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us so that we could see. So that we could see God and behold His glory. And so that we might have life through Him. So on this first week of Advent, I challenge you, in your families, in your homes, in your dorms, make it about Christ. Make it all about Christ. Because it is. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that you have shown me grace through Jesus Christ. That when I was a sinner, that when I was a rebel, that when I had set my face to do wrong, you showed me grace. You showed me Christ. You died on the cross for my sin. What an awesome thing that is. Lord, would you just, again, I pray, Father, that you would just move in our hearts so that we would behold this Christmas season, the Christ of Christmas. That would be our theme and our banner and our hope and our joy. And that would be so contagious that we'd be out doing exactly what you told us to do and letting everyone know about Jesus Christ. Would you do that work among us? And now, Lord, as we stop for a moment and remember the atoning work of Christ through communion, I pray that you'd be moving here in that way too, and that our hearts would be filled with gratitude in remembering that your body was broken for us, that Jesus, your blood was shed for us. You are awesome. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.